If you'd please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read verses 10 through 23. This morning we finish my series out of the book of Philippians. As I have gone through it, to be honest with you, I've filtered it through the lens of my time here with you folks. And Paul talks about his partnership with the church at Philippi, and I've been looking through this passage as the celebration of the partnership that I've had with you folks for almost three decades. So we are finishing a chapter here in more ways than one, okay, as I preach my last expository sermon. Now, next Sunday is special because of we're having a, I wish you wouldn't call it a celebration. We're having a remembrance of my ministry here, okay? And I'm going to preach a message next Sunday that is very unusual for me. It's not going to be my typical expository message. It's going to be more testimonial. I'm going to talk about the great things God has done over the last 28 years, and even as I read this text this morning, this is really Paul writing a thank you note to the church at Philippi, to the Philippians, and for their partnership and for their support. And as I was looking at it the last couple of weeks, I couldn't help but again put myself in Paul's place. I'm no Apostle Paul, to say the least, but put myself in Paul's place and your folks in the Philippians place. So this is a thank you note to Paul's writing. I would say thank you, although, you know, again, we have four more sermons left, unless it snows. So Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 10 through 23. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. So, Lord, Paul is thanking this church for the many years of partnership in the ministry. Lord, and yes, this passage clearly is a reference to monetary support, financial support. They had repeatedly sent an offering to help him in his ministry. Lord, so this is kind of Paul as he winds down this letter, his way of saying thank you. Now, there's a lot to teach here, God. There's a lot here beside just that fact. But that is the occasion of his final words thanking them for their gifts. But Lord, he points to the fact that it's God who was behind those things. It's God who's worked in their lives and in their church. So Lord, help us to understand your word this morning. Give us eyes and ears and hearts to accept what the word says. God, I pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this last passage here, verses 10 through 23, is really a thank you note. The Philippians had sent Paul a financial gift. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. In other words, that you have been able, for a while you weren't able to give me anything, he says. But now you are able to do that, and I am rejoicing in the Lord. He says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So clearly this is a financial gift that they had sent to him. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So he had a need, and they were sharing what they had to help him. They sent it through a man named Epaphroditus, verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am aptly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So one of their own, Epaphroditus, who we met earlier in the book, was sent to Paul with a financial gift, with an offering. Paul takes the opportunity not only to thank them, but to teach them something profound. He's going to teach them the world's best kept secret, how to be content. In these verses, Paul doesn't just give us a principle, he lives it. One of my favorite Bible teachers, the late Warren Wiersbe, once said that there are two kinds of Christians, thermometers and thermostats. A thermometer Christian merely reflects the spiritual temperature of the room, of his surroundings. Okay, a thermometer Christian is regulated from without, right? A thermostat Christian influences the temperature around them because they are regulated from within. So rather than just matching the temperature of the room, a thermostat Christian influences the temperature of the room. Okay, so he's thanking the Philippians for being thermostat Christians. Christians can be that because of what's within, and that's Christ. Now, as you know, as we've been working on this book for several months, the idea of joy and rejoicing runs all through the letter. Now, here in this last chapter, Paul warns about two things that can rob you of joy. Okay? Two things that can rob you of joy. If you're going to live a joyful Christian life, you must have victory over these two things. The first was in verse 6. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. The first is worry. If you're going to live a joyful Christian life, you've got to know how to defeat worry. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The second one is here this morning. It's discontentment. So Paul gives us the world's best secret. It's how to be content no matter the circumstances. So what does he have to say? How do we overcome discontentment? Well, contentment is based upon the overruling providence of God. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Now, Paul's joy, and we've seen this repeatedly in the book, Paul's joy is never in circumstances. His joy is always in the Lord. And even here where he's getting a gift, he's getting financial support, even here, he is not rejoicing in the gift, all right? He's rejoicing in the Lord, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. So you would say, well, why, Paul, are you thanking the Lord? It was the Philippians that gave the gift. But Paul realizes that God is the initiator of giving, okay? That they were motivated by God to give this gift. He recognizes that behind their generosity stands the providence of God. This passage is clearly about monetary support. But he rejoices not because of the material benefit, but because he sees God's hand in their giving. James 1:17. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So Paul recognizes that even though it was the Philippians that sent the gift, God is the ultimate giver. It was God who initiated this desire to give. And what it points to is the fact of, as I've said, in the overruling providence of God. Now, what does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about the providence of God? Now, we often use the words providence and sovereignty as interchangeable, but they're not interchangeable. They always operate together, but they are not the same. I think we use sovereignty more because it is more commonly understood. Most people understand the word sovereignty, whereas providence seems to be more of a theological term. Most people probably do not understand the word providence. God's sovereignty refers to his absolute authority. It is who he is. God is sovereign. God is king. He is the unrivaled ruler of all. So in our point there, overruling, okay, that points to his sovereignty. His providence, though, refers to how he rules. This is the difference. Okay, yes, God rules. How does God rule? How does he exercise his authority? He does it through a wise and caring governance. It's the goodness of God. God is sovereign, but he rules through his providence, through his goodness. It's the difference between who he is and what he does. God is king, that's who he is, but God is father, that's what he does. It's the difference between his authority and his activity. So God is both the reigning king and a caring father. So contentment is based upon the fact that God is sovereign and that God graciously gives to us what he wants us to have, as we'll see what we actually need. So there's a difference between sovereignty, as in overruling, and providence. Paul understood that God's providence worked through his people, and that participating in God's work through giving and receiving brings joy to everyone involved. So God brought joy to Paul through the generosity of the Philippians. God is the initiator of giving. He stirs the heart to give. He empowers the giver, and he supplies both the means to give and the timing of the gift. So their gift arrived just in the nick of time. And he rejoices in the Lord greatly because of that. Because it was God, it was the sovereign God, who in his goodness motivated them to send this gift just at the right time. Then Paul adds something striking in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What's this tell us? Well, two things. contentment doesn't come naturally. It's a learned behavior. Contentment doesn't come naturally. It's a learned behavior. We are not by nature content. We by nature, we're always wanting more and more. But Paul says, I have learned to be content. As we'll see here, he says, I was content when you couldn't help me, and I'm content when you can help me. Right? His joy wasn't based upon circumstances. It was based, his joy was in the Lord. I rejoice, as verse 10 says, I rejoice, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Philippians 4:4, remember he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So, Paul's source of joy, Paul's reason of rejoicing is Christ, is in the Lord, not in the gift that he received, and even when he didn't get a gift. So contentment doesn't come naturally. Paul says, I have learned to be content. Contentment is not having everything we might want. It's not having everything we might enjoy. Contentment is enjoying everything we have. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. That's back towards the book of Revelation, about 10 pages. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So contentment is not having everything that we might enjoy, it's enjoying everything that we have. An old Amish man once watched his new neighbor move a truckload of furniture into the new house. Finally, he walked over and he said to him, if you find anything missing, come over and I'll show you how to get along without it. Supposedly there's two grave markers. I don't know if this is a fact, but supposedly there's these two grave markers side by side. One said, she died for want of things. And the other said, he died trying to give it to her. But notice what Hebrews 13:5 says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Notice, being content with what you have. Now, let's just pause here a minute, okay? Being content with what you have. What is it that you have? For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What is it you have? You have the Lord. You have God by your side. Okay? Don't love money. Love the Lord. Be content with what you have. True contentment comes not from the accumulation of things, but from the assurance of God's presence. Be content, because God will never leave you nor forsake you. So contentment is based on the overruling providence of God. He gives us what we need, not everything we want. But if we have Christ, we have everything we need. Secondly, contentment is based on the unfailing power of God. The unfailing power of God. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had been through extremes in his life. If you read his journeys in the book of Acts, and if you read Later on in some of his letters, the things that he suffered, shipwreck and beatings and imprisonment, and left for dead once, stoned to death. They thought they'd stone him to death, escaping over a city wall. I mean, just all these things that happened to him. Some glorious, some terrible, but he learned to be content in both of those things, the highs and the lows. In fact, he says he's learned the secret. He's learned the secret. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret, okay, of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. That phrase, learn the secret, was used by what is called the ancient mystery religions, the Gnostic religions. It's used to describe someone who had been initiated into supposedly inside knowledge, special knowledge, that they had arrived at a knowledge that other people cannot arrive at. But Paul doesn't use that. He uses the word, but not in that way. Paul takes the word and redeems it. His secret knowledge is not something mystical. It's relational. He knows the secret, and the secret is Jesus. The secret is Christ himself. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's his union with Christ. The secret to contentment is knowing Christ. Paul's contentment doesn't come from experience alone, but by being in Christ, his union with him, in the highs and the lows, in prosperity and in poverty. He has Christ. Whether hungry or full, rich or poor, Paul had learned that his circumstances does not define his joy. Let me say that again. Whether hungry or full, rich or poor, Paul has learned that his circumstances do not define his joy. What defines his joy? Well, we've seen it already, verse 10. But I rejoiced, what? In the Lord. Okay, that is the source of his rejoicing. Christ defines his contentment. Paul, by the way, when Paul says in prosperity, we're talking about somebody who lived in the first century. Okay, he was never rich. Compared to Paul, we're the rich ones, right? I mean, we live a first century king. We live 100 times better than a first century king. Okay. So when Paul says, I've learned how to be rich, some people want to jump on that and say, oh, see, Paul's, you know, he's not against prosperity. He's not against being rich. Well, that's true, and there's some discussion about what it does mean. But nevertheless, my point is, he's never been rich. He was never rich, as we would think of it. By the way, you know who is rich? We are. Right? I haven't traveled a lot. I've been to 3 or 4 other countries, and you cannot go to some of the countries that I went to, Haiti being the prime example, without coming away just thinking how rich we are, right? So when Paul says, I know how to be rich, he's not talking about life on Easy Street. He's just saying, hey, sometimes my needs were abundantly met, I even had extra, and sometimes I didn't have anything, but I've learned to be content because he has Christ. Verse 13 is often quoted but rarely understood in context. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, this is not some motivational slogan. It's not about scoring a touchdown or achieving career goals. It's about enduring life circumstances with contentment. What is the all things? Again, I can do all things. What things? Well, let's see. Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. in any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and being hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all these things through what? Christ who strengthens me. Those are the things. This is not a motivational slogan that says, you claim this and you'll be number one, or you'll be wealthy. No, this is saying, listen, if I'm not wealthy, if I am suffering, I can still be content because of Christ that is within me. Christ alone was the source of Paul's strength, and it can be the source of our strength. John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the converse of that is true. With me, you can do everything. Okay? Now again, what is everything? Well, he tells us in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What are those things? Well, sometimes it's being hungry. Sometimes it's suffering need. Those are the things. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that, what? The power of Christ may dwell in me. So verse 13 is not some, you know, promise of success. It's a promise that Christ is in you. And regardless of the circumstances, you can still rejoice. You can still be content. Contentment, thirdly, is based upon the unchanging promise of God. The unchanging promise of God. Now Paul puts his teaching into practice. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, which is where they were at, no church shared with me with giving and receiving, but you alone. So Paul went to Macedonia, he planted the churches, he moved on to plant more churches. None of those churches supported him. Maybe they were not able, or maybe they just lacked the faith, but nevertheless, they didn't support him. But the Philippians did. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now he says, not that I seek the gift itself. All right, he's not after their money. But I seek the profit which increases to your account. Again, there's a play on words, I guess, right? I mean, you would think the one who is profiting in their account would be Paul, because he's the one who's getting the gift. But the ones who were profiting in their account were the ones who sent the gift. They're the ones who had the expense. You would think the opposite, but Paul's point here is, no, by participating in what God is doing through preaching the gospel, it's actually to your profit when you send a gift. So he's not begging for more support. He's thanking them for their partnership. And we've seen this repeated throughout the book, the word fellowship or partnership or sharing. Sacrificial giving produces spiritual fruit. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable offering, well-pleasing to God. What is he saying here? The offering that they sent him wasn't just about him, it was an offering to God. They were giving up what they had for the sake of what God was doing. Paul says, I'm not after your money. I am after your spiritual growth. Proverbs 11:25. A generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Right? So they were going to experience the benefit, the spiritual benefit from their monetary gift. So in this passage, Paul doesn't promise relief from suffering. He does promise the presence and provision of God in every circumstance. Again, this is a book about rejoicing, about joy. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29, though. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay. So this in this letter is a direct context, connection to, I can do all things through him which strengthens me. Like what? Like suffer for Christ's sake. Because it's Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ who indwells me. So what's he say in verse 19? And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just pick this apart for a minute. My God, there's a personal relationship there. The indwelling Christ puts us in a relationship with the sovereign God, okay, who rules through providence, through goodness, through graciousness. The sovereign providence of God will supply, that's an absolute certainty, all your needs, all right, complete sufficiency, according to his riches, not from his riches. You know, God blesses us according to his riches. We get the idea that God's, you know, he has a finite amount of grace, a finite amount of spiritual resources, and he has to kind of like budget them, and you get some, you get some, and you get some. But he doesn't say out of his riches. He says, he doesn't say out of his riches. He says according to his riches. In other words, he's generous. He's not parsing out here and here and here. He's generous. And these are riches that come in glory. All right? And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. These are heavenly riches, eternal resources. In Christ Jesus. Only those united with Christ will enjoy the glory of heavenly resources in Christ. Certainly now, but also in eternity. But God will meet our needs. God's provision may not be on our timetable, but it's always on time. God's provision may not always be on our timetable, but it's always on time. So Paul is measuring here his net worth, not in dollars, but in divine riches. God's riches are not in the stock market or in real estate. They're in his grace and glory. And they, listen, they belong to every believer who's in Christ. Well, in conclusion, he shows us that contentment leads to worship and witness. He ends this section with a doxology. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All contentment. When we are content, it ultimately points to worship because we see God's faithful provision and we give him the glory for it. Contentment always ends in worship because it draws our eyes upward to God's greatness, his sovereignty, and generosity. 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's contentment, right? Contentment doesn't require us to have everything we want or everything we might enjoy, but enjoying what we have through Christ. So sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Poor, yet making other people rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Next. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Look at verse 22. Here's an amazing detail. All the saints greet you. So he's greeting the church at Philippians, and other the people with him are greeting them. All the saints greet you. Now notice this, especially those of Caesar's household. This is amazing. The gospel had penetrated the imperial palace. Some of the emperor's own servants, perhaps even family, had come to faith in Christ. Why? Because Paul was there in prison. Right? They saw his contentment in whatever state he was in. And it pointed them to Christ. Maybe even the guards who were chained beside him had come to faith in Christ. So he says in verse 22, all the saints here, these are believers, especially those of Caesar's household, even in prison, even in chains, God was advancing the gospel. So this letter was written while Paul was in prison. And yet, it's a letter of joy and rejoicing. The world is chasing contentment through possessions, pleasure, or position, and it never finds it. Paul found it, not in things, not in circumstances, but in a person. It wasn't about having more, it was about trusting Christ more. The world's best kept secret is not really a secret at all. It's right there in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When Christ is your strength, you can rejoice in need and in abundance, in freedom or prison, in sickness or in health, because Christ is enough. That's the secret to contentment. Someone said, discontentment makes rich men poor. Contentment makes poor men rich. How about you? Let's pray. Father, Paul shares with us a secret, insider knowledge. Here it is. Christ dwells in us. We can rejoice in Christ. We can rejoice, not in our circumstances. Sometimes things are going good, sometimes they're going badly. Sometimes I'm having abundance and sometimes I'm suffering need. Sometimes I'm sick and sometimes I'm healthy. But I can be content regardless of those circumstances because Christ dwells in me. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to look for contentment, not outside, but inside, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells us through his Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you for that. Amen.